Kathy and I were in Israel last year. We had a layover in London, and not a bad place to lay over. We'd never been there, so we went a couple days early and looked around. And one of the places that we went was the staterooms of Winston Churchill, a place basically an underground hideout, as it were, which was his command center for his part of the end of the Second World War. And it was neat to see all these controls and everything in there. Well, they had a tour, and as we're taking this tour, they told us about the requirements that Churchill had for his secretaries. Basically, what you had to do if you were secretary of Winston Churchill is you had to be able to type as fast as he dictated, and when he was done dictating it, you pulled the sheet out of the typewriter, he signed it, and that was the final draft. We're talking major, major requirements here. Well, there was a guy that was interviewing to be his personal secretary. And it so happened that this guy talked to Churchill's aunt. And Churchill's aunt says, look, it's going to take you about 5 minutes to see all of Churchill's faults. And it'll take you a lifetime to discover his virtues. I think that lady had a great insight, not only into Churchill, but into human nature. Because we are very slow to find fault in ourselves, very quick to find it in others. Very slow to find value in others, very quick to find value in ourselves. Pickles has a good cartoon. Mother says, you seem to be a bit preoccupied, Sylvia. You're thinking about Dan, aren't you? She says, Mom, you're a good judge of people. Do you really believe Dan would jilt me? Mom says, oh, I don't know, dear. I was not put on this earth to judge other people. I do, of course, but that's not why I'm here. Well, in stark contrast to that, let's read the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, the first verse, which says, do not judge, lest you be judged. It used to be that John 3:16 was the most famous verse there was. Everybody knew John 3:16. Now, everybody knows this one. This has become our culture's trump card. You throw a little morality at them, they say, do not judge, lest you be judged. In fact, I saw an interview with Madonna a number of years ago where somebody was questioning her morality, and that's what she said. She says, do not judge, lest you be judged. And I just wanted to shout to the TV, keep reading! Because that's not all Jesus said when he said that. They quote verse 1, but there's a whole context that goes along with verse 1. This text is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Starts in Matthew 5, goes all the way to Matthew, through Matthew 7. And everywhere in Israel that you go, that Jesus took a step, they build a church. And here's the church that they built on the mount on which Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount. We're standing on top of the mountain looking down at the Sea of Galilee, at the view that Jesus would have had as he looked down over this hill on which all these people sat. And he stands up there and he teaches them, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. Do not worry about tomorrow. He's teaching them all these things, so envision this from this perspective. I took this from the water, that's why it's a little shaky, but you can picture up on the top Jesus standing and then this hillside just covered with people listening to him as he speaks these words. This sermon is given in the context, a large context of this, is dealing with the issue of hypocrisy, of how you're supposed to do things, how you're not supposed to do things. And so when he comes to this issue of talking about do not judge, lest ye be judged, is in that context of hypocrisy. So let's read together, let's add the second verse with this and see if this muddy water doesn't all of a sudden become a little clearer. It's not so much that you don't judge, but it's the way you do it. Because he says, do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The word that Jesus uses here for judge, the original word, is a word that means, or it comes from a word that means to divide or to separate. It's like what a judge would do when he divides fact from fiction or right from wrong. He's able to separate it and look at it objectively, look at it truthfully, and then to be able to decide a judgment in favor or a judgment in condemnation. Why does Jesus say that we shouldn't judge in a certain way? Well, to get real practical, it's because God responds to us similarly to how we respond to others. That's what he's teaching. He says, do not judge lest you be judged, for the way you do it is the way it's going to be done for you. Now, he's not talking about a heaven and hell judgment. We're not talking about when you stand before God and he decides the heaven and hell issue. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that judgment took place a long time ago when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. There is no judgment for a believer regarding heaven and hell, only for the quality of life to get rewards in heaven. So the judgment he's talking about here is not a heaven and hell judgment. It is a judgment that also has to do with how God deals with us in this life. For example, you remember when King David committed adultery and then tried to cover it up by killing Bathsheba's husband and then marries Bathsheba and makes it look like the conception was from their marriage and not from adultery. Well, remember what happened when the messenger came and told David Bathsheba's husband has died. What did David say? David says, the sword devours one as well as the other. And then God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David, and God tells David, the sword will never depart from your house. David had made a harsh judgment, and God applied that to David. In fact, 10 chapters later in that very same book of 2 Samuel, we read these words, to the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. Jesus said a similar thing as we're looking at here in Matthew, in the book of Luke, kind of a parallel passage, where Jesus says, and do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and will be given to you. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So understand, Jesus is not saying, don't be discerning. Jesus is not saying, don't talk to somebody about their sin. He's saying, be careful the way you do it. In fact, in just 11 chapters later, in the same book of Matthew, he lists the details. If you're going to talk to somebody about their sin, here's how you do it in Matthew 18. So he's not saying don't make a judgment. In fact, a lot of times what our culture doesn't understand is when they say, hey, you're judging me. Really, we're not. We're just telling them the judgment that God has already made. We have all throughout the Scriptures a life of morality, what God says is a life that is acceptable, what God says is a life that is not acceptable to Him. And so when we share that, we're not sharing our opinion. We're sharing a judgment that God has made, not a judgment that we're making on others. But nevertheless, Jesus says, the way you do it is the way it's going to be done to you. Look at Dilbert. Got a great cartoon. You remember this? I love this. He says, I feel like I'm being judged by everybody I see. Why can't people accept other people as they are without judging them? And then Dogbert says, it was a good speech, but it lacked emotion. You might remember a few years ago, I shared one time I was up here teaching, and there was a guy, Chris, he's about right where you're sitting. I said something kind of hard, not to him, but just, you know, I thought, how can I couch this? It was something the Bible was teaching, and it's something kind of hard. How can I say this? And so I said it, boom. And immediately after I said it, the guy gets up. Maybe, was it you, Chris? The guy gets up, stands straight up, and the seat in which he's sitting was one of those, and I heard it today when we got up to greet. You stand up and the seat goes slam. It was real loud. He stands up, slam, and he walks out. And I thought, he got offended by what I said. He got offended because he's probably a sinner. Now, I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking in my mind. Well, 2 minutes later, the sinner comes back with a cup of coffee and sits back down. He was not in sin. He was thirsty. I judged him, and I was out of place. So, Chris, if that was you, I'm sorry. Somebody get a cup of coffee for Chris. But there's no way that you can ever know all the facts. I mean, how do you know that that idiot driver that cut you off on the way to Dallas this week didn't lose his wife earlier in the week and he's a little bit distracted? How do you know that that sales lady at the mall last night who was so rude to you didn't find out the day before that she has cancer? You see, there's no way that we can really know what's going on in everybody else's life, so to make a judgment about them, they're a jerk. That person's an idiot. Really isn't fair, because there's no way we can know all the facts. Is it not better to return evil with good, as the Bible says, and give them the benefit of the doubt? And to illustrate his point, as any good preacher would, Jesus uses an example in verse 3. He asks, "And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" We don't develop this as adults. We're born with this tendency. It starts young. There was a 5-year-old boy, true story, named Andrew, went over to the neighbor's house, pulled out his kindergarten class picture, and began to tell this neighbor all about the people in his class. He said, "This is Robert." He points, "This is Robert." He hits everyone. "This is Stephen. He never listens to the teacher." "This is Mark. He chases us and is very noisy." "And this is me. I'm just sitting there minding my own business." You know, that doesn't change a whole lot when we grow up. We keep that same attitude of looking around and finding fault. "Hey, where are you going?" "Get some coffee." "All right, go ahead." "You're the first one. I'm sorry, I had to do it to the first one." Somebody make sure he comes back. We know that nobody's perfect, but we expect it anyway. See, we've got no problem when we look at ourselves and realize that we're saved by God's grace. We've got no problem when we look at the sin in our own lives and say, "Lord, I'm saved by grace, not by works. Thank you. I know that I'm accepted. I don't have to be perfect. But you see me as perfect because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ." We know that. We know that we don't have to be perfect to be acceptable to God. And yet, everybody else has to be perfect to be acceptable to us. Isn't it funny that the forgiveness that we so quickly receive in our own lives for our own sin, we don't allow that for other people? The forgiveness that we so freely claim, we don't extend to others. And when they, like us, make mistakes consistently, it's easy to look at that person and to say, "That can't be a Christian. How could they be a Christian and act like that? How could this lady over here be a Christian and do what she does?" Because I know what she does. How could they even be saved? We call into question the fact that they even are believers because of the way they act. And the answer, how could they do this and act that way? Answer, the same way you can. With the sins that you may just keep a little bit better hidden. Jesus' statement when he says, but you do not notice, you do not notice the log, teaches us this fact that we tend to minimize our own faults, don't we? We tend to minimize them. I was around a guy not long ago, must have told me 4 times that he's the former vice president of a billion-dollar company. We have no problem sharing our strengths. You want to know my strengths? You bet. Line up right here after the service. I'll let you know. All my strengths. You want to know my weaknesses? Just go on home. We don't like to share those. We tend to minimize our own faults. In fact, ironically, we tend to maximize the faults of others. How do you feel when you're around somebody who has a really critical spirit? Always seeing something wrong with everything. The meal, it was okay, but it was better last time. Room, it's too cold in here. It's too dark in here. That person over there, that dress is way too tight. See that guy over there? He shouldn't wear his hair like that. And we chuckle. But you know what? That is exactly the way some people are. Other people, not us, that's why we can laugh about it. But critical spirit, everything's wrong. Here's what's wrong with my husband. Here's what's wrong with my wife. Here's what's wrong with my boss. Here's what's wrong with my church. Everybody's got a problem but me. I saw, this is the final cartoon, I promise. Hurling a guy off the cliff, and this head caveman says, so does anyone else feel that their needs aren't being met? I haven't talked to the board yet about this, but we may try to adopt this here at our church. I know a good high cliff. A critical spirit, without exception, reflects somebody who is unreflective as to their own faults. In every single case, a person who is critical of other people is not critical enough of themselves, without exception. The old saying is true, write your criticisms in the dust, write your compliments in marble. How many marriages struggle because one spouse will tell the other spouse, you know what, honey? The problem in our marriage is me. You don't ever hear it. In fact, I can't think of one couple that I've ever had in my office that have come talking to me for some problems or struggles or whatever that's going on, that they don't, maybe not quite this exaggerated, but that they don't make a finger and point and say, you are the problem in our marriage. They're not pointing at me, they're pointing at their spouse. You are the problem. I've had them come close, though, to point at me, you're the problem. But we tend to look outward, not inward. And yet the fact remains that the problems in your marriage, the problems in any significant relationship, will remain problems until you begin to quit looking outward all the time and to start looking inward. Because I tell you what, if everybody looks outward, nobody ever changes. And nothing ever improves in any significant relationship. It has to begin, as Jesus says, with yourself. You want to improve your marriage? Start with yourself. And quit harping about your spouse. Want to improve your relationship with family? Want to improve your relationship with your friends? Start with yourself. Jesus asked, why do you look at the speck? Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? You know, people say Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. Can you picture him standing there on the mountain as he's standing up there giving this sermon? And he says, you look at the speck in your neighbor's eye, but you got a log sticking out of your eye. And I'm almost certain that he did this. You got a log sticking out of your eye. Why would you do that? It's not logical. And so he goes on to verse 4 and he asks another question. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Notice what he's saying. He goes from what you're thinking to what you're saying, and notice they're consistent. You look at somebody and you see a speck, but you've got a log in your eye. You say to somebody, hey, let me help you with your speck, and yet you've got a log in your own eye. We think it and we say it. You're the problem, that we ignore the log in our own eye. Can you imagine going to an eye doctor for minor surgery, outpatient surgery, something that he's going to do while you're awake? And the nurses come in and prepped you, your eyeballs are all anesthetized and everything, and you're there a little groggy, but you're waiting for the doctor to come in. All of a sudden you hear this, boom! The doctor's hit the door. Well, you go and open the door and he's going, man, sorry, I'm having trouble seeing today. He walks over to shake your hand and he hits a blank wall. He says, oh, sorry. He turns around, he knocks over some glass off the table and shatters all over the floor. He goes, oh man, I'm so clumsy today. He says, okay. And he kind of fiddles around and he finds the scalpel. He says, all right, now sit real still. How would you feel about that? And yet it's that exact same logic. Jesus says, look, you can't help somebody else. You can't see clearly to help somebody else when you have the same issue yourself. I have a friend named Roger, used to be a policeman. There was a neighborhood that in Dallas that was begging the police to set up a watch because there had been a lot of reckless driving, and of course they had kids in the neighborhood. And asked and asked and asked, and finally they said that they would do it. And so Roger was assigned to go patrol this neighborhood. Well, he goes, and the first person he stops is the lady who was the head of the petition committee. The head of the petition committee that says we've got too much reckless driving in our neighborhood. And she was the first one they stopped. Thomas A. Kempis once wrote, do not be angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be. Jesus gives us in verse 5 what ought to be some obvious advice to us. Beginning of verse 5, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. I mean, it seems logical that we would do this. First, take the log out of your own eye. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, is he not a hypocrite to pretend to be so concerned about other men's eyes and yet he never attends to his own? Some of you may have been around long enough to remember Keith Green, contemporary Christian artist, died in a tragic plane crash back in the 80s. When he was still alive, about a month before his crash, a month before he died, another Christian artist, Steve Camp, talked to him. And they were talking together, and Keith said, you know, Steve, and I'll just read what he said. You know, Steve, I finally realized that it's not they that have to get their lives together, but it's we who have to get our lives together. And I have to say that for myself. He said, and if you know Keith Green's music, you know what a statement this is for him to say. He says, it's been easy to stand on a platform the last few years and point the finger at people and at the inadequacies and shortcomings of their Christian lives, but when I finally slowed down enough to look at my own life, I realized I couldn't do that anymore. When I exhort, it's from within now, but it's got to always be with love. Keith Green's got some powerful songs, and they get right in your face. And yet here he says, you know what? I need to do it from love. A month later, tragically, a month later, he died. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is the smartest man on earth, if we really believe that Jesus is the smartest man on the planet, then we're going to pay attention when he tells us that our priority in correction should first point to ourselves. And I wonder if Jesus' illustration in using the eye isn't meant to really emphasize this point. Because what happens when you've got something in your eye? The world stops, doesn't it? You stop, and you don't go on until you get it out. That's just with a speck. How much more with a plank in your eye? And obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating. We've got a little bitty speck, we've got a huge beam. How much more, then, should priority first be given to ourselves? And so what Jesus is saying very plainly is, hey, when you see the faults of other people, and we do, let that be a clue to you to look at yourself. When you see the faults of your spouse, that needs to be a clue, a light needs to go on, look at yourself. Look at yourself. We'll pay attention if we really believe what he says. Jesus continues. We stopped halfway through verse 5. He says, here's the priority. Now he finishes. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, Jesus isn't saying don't judge. He's not saying don't take the speck out of people's eyes. Don't help folks with the struggles. Don't point out areas that are going to ruin their life. You're not being a friend if you don't do that. But when you do it, make sure you do it unhypocritically. Make sure you first look at yourself before you accuse someone else. Or you could say it this way, just to add on to the principle we already gave. Our priority and correction should first point to ourselves and then to others. Because doing this involves humility. And if we take Jesus' illustration for what it is, you've got to be humble when you do this because you've just removed a log from your eye. Not a speck, but a log. You've got to be humble. We come to each other on equal ground. Jesus is saying when we're dealing with sin in people's lives, we're dealing with sin in our lives. We're all sinners. It's not me, oh holy me, looking down at unholy you and let me help you. It's unholy us helping each other on equal ground. I think it's interesting, I don't want to push his illustration too far, but it certainly is an interesting coincidence, if he didn't mean it, that having a speck of sawdust in your eye and having a beam of wood in the other person's eye is they're both made of wood. A lot of times what bothers you about somebody is what bothers you about yourself. You ever wonder why it is that you can be around some people and it's no problem? I mean, you can see they make mistakes and they do things that are wrong, but you know, it doesn't really bother you. But there's some people you're around that the littlest things they do just get all over you. You know why that probably is? Because what they're doing is the same thing that you struggle with. Maybe on an unconscious level, but that's a lot of times why we're so bothered. Because it reminds us of us. Paul Myers, a well-known Christian psychiatrist, he wrote one time in a book he wrote about how he was having trouble with his teenage daughter. She was rebellious. In fact, she ran away from home, and when she finally came back, she went to counseling of her own initiative. And after several sessions, the counselor thought that it would be helpful if this girl's parents came. And here's Paul Meyer, big hotshot psychiatrist. He says himself, he says, I was embarrassed. I mean, I've written books on, you know, how to have great families and everything, and now I'm being called into a counselor's office to find out what I've done wrong with my daughter. And he was upset about it. And he said that the night before he couldn't sleep, that he tossed and he turned and everything. And finally he got up and he opened his Bible. He couldn't sleep. He opened his Bible and he began to read Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5. And he said he read it for about 2 hours. And that he realized that the Lord began to show him that the areas that he was upset in his daughter, he was upset at his daughter about certain areas, he began to realize that it's those very same things in his life that he was upset at. He didn't say anything to anybody. Everybody was asleep. He didn't say anything. He goes to bed. Wakes up, goes to the counseling session the next day. First thing the counselor does, open the Bible to Matthew 7 and read these first 5 verses. Paul Meyer said that he just broke down weeping, crying, and everybody kind of looks over at him like, what's wrong? And he says, it can't be a coincidence. These are the very verses that I read last night. And they began to discuss about how they had been judging each other, the father and the daughter, been judging each other for looking how selfish you are, Dad, how selfish you are, daughter, while all the while ignoring their own selfishness. So I want to ask you to do something this morning. I want to ask you to just bow your head, maybe close your eyes, whatever you need to do to focus for a second without distraction in the quiet of your own thoughts and to be honest with yourself this morning. It's just you. You've got nothing to lose by being honest. Being honest to yourself, being honest to God, perhaps for the first time in a long time. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. The Word of God says that you should stop focusing on everybody else's faults and start focusing on your own. Not for self-condemnation, not to make yourself feel guilty, but for self-improvement through submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, do not judge, meaning with hypocrisy, because correction should begin with ourselves. Father, we thank you today that your word gives us clear instruction for real life. That Jesus, as he stood on the hill some 2,000 years ago, wasn't just waxing eloquent, that he was speaking to the real gut issues of where we live and where we struggle. And Lord, there's not a one of us here who doesn't struggle with being critical, with judging other people while ignoring the plank that's in our own eye. And so I pray today, we all pray, that you might give us the strength to quit focusing on the faults of our spouse. That you give us the strength to quit focusing on the faults of a roommate or the faults of a boss or the fault of a parent or the fault of a child. And you would help us to begin to look at ourselves, that we might improve relationships by improving our contribution to them. Give us the strength that we may do what you command. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Lord bless you.